The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We have a subject of major importance about which to study and think together today. The overall theme of our conference is the Holy Spirit. The title for this morning's presentation is Understanding Pentecost. And after a good deal of uncertainty, I've settled for this afternoon's presentation along a line of thought to which I give the title Romans and Sanctification. I did hesitate at that point, as I said, and the reason for my hesitation was that there were just two presentations. I found it hard to settle in my own mind which theme of the many that I might have chosen would be the best theme to major on in my second study. I've chosen the study that I have chosen because it seems to me that really the first need, not only of the people of God in these days, but of the world which watches the people of God, is that we should all find our way into a richer, deeper, more truly human, and more truly God-given holiness, quality of life, than we've most of us attained hitherto. So sanctification and holiness are the themes for my second presentation, and Romans is the place where we go in order to study the matter, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit overarches the whole of what we're going to look at. But the first presentation, as I said, is simply a study of the doctrine of the doctrine of Pentecost and its significance, which really obliges us to take an overview of the whole presentation of the Holy Spirit's ministry as we find it running throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And it's into that study that we move now. Title, Understanding Pentecost, and Scripture passage to have open before you, Acts chapter 2. The time has gone when it was a standard joke amongst theological professionals to speak of the Holy Spirit as the displaced person of the Godhead, or the Cinderella of theology. People used to talk that language 20 years ago, but during the past 20 years, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has come up for a great deal of new and intense study, whereas at one time there was too little study of the subject done, now I find myself constrained to say that there's almost too much. It's bewildering to see how many different views, private views, odd views, individual views, strange views about the Holy Spirit are being canvassed by one and another in these days. If you want to be a center stage evangelical, it seems almost that one you have to have something special to say about the Holy Spirit in these days, something which nobody else is saying. You can't expect to have people's eyes trained on you. You can't expect to be a figure of romance and attractiveness unless you have. Well, I don't come to you this morning, brothers and sisters, with anything to say about the Holy Spirit that has not been said hundreds of times before. I find myself a mainstream evangelical, not so much in terms of public attention as in terms of theology. And I can tell you right now that what I have to say to you should not raise your eyebrows. If I can bring you something new, it will be in the way in which old themes are strung together in this talk. But the themes themselves and the points that I shall make ought to be familiar to us all, and I hope indeed they are. And I don't feel in the least embarrassed in saying that right at the outset, for I believe that the main business of any preacher and teacher in the Christian church is to make the old truths vivid and new, rather than always to be producing new wrinkles and novel notions that nobody ever heard before. So let us look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost story, and begin to reflect on it together. We read, and perhaps I'd better read from the New International Version, for that's the one that I think is in the pews. I say that because I have been working from the Revised Standard Version for the last 25 years, and have found it a very good teaching version, but you have the New International, of course, open in front of you, so I will read from it too. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. I don't think we need read further. There's Luke's narrative of the things that happened before Peter began to preach that famous sermon, the first Christian evangelistic sermon of history, and an amazingly fruitful one, a sermon that brought in something like 3,000 new believers. But we're not going to work our way through the sermon. The facts on which I want us to reflect are the facts of the story up to the point where the sermon began. What we ask was going on. What did this mean? What was the answer to the question which the listeners asked? I think we need to distinguish between the trimmings of Pentecost and the essence of Pentecost. I'm going to suggest to you that the sound like a tornado and the sight of what looked like human tongues burning, hovering over the head of each of their colleagues in the group, that was what the disciples saw as they looked at each other. I'm going to suggest to you that the tongues themselves, I mean the languages which they suddenly found themselves enabled to speak, were all trimmings. More of that in a moment. And that the essence of what happened at Pentecost was the fulfillment of something of which Jesus had spoken in his last long conversation with his disciples before his betrayal and arrest. That conversation is recorded for us, you'll remember, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John's Gospel. And there we find Jesus spelling out this line of thought. I am going, but someone else is coming. I have been your paraclete, parakletos is the Greek word, all the time that I've been with you. I have to use the word paraclete, by the way, because it's such a big word in its meaning that no single English word will catch all that it signifies. It means helper and supporter, it means advocate and counselor, it means senior friend, it means anybody who comes to uphold you and to give you strength and encouragement and guidance and new vigor for living. It can be used in all those connections. Jesus says, I have been a paraclete to you while I've been with you. Another paraclete is coming. Another paraclete. Someone else who will carry on the same ministry that I have been fulfilling during these past 3 years. And Jesus names the other paraclete as the Holy Spirit, whom he says, I will send to you from the Father, whom he says, the Father will send in my name. There are two thoughts, but of course they're not inconsistent with each other, they belong together. The Father sends the Spirit through the Son asks the Father to send the Spirit, and the Father does send the Spirit through the Son. The Father makes it the Son's privilege to give the Spirit. And the Spirit who comes is sent in Jesus' name because he comes on Jesus' behalf to fulfill and continue the ministry that Jesus had begun. So says Jesus, I am going, but he is coming. And when he comes, I shall be back with you. I will not leave you orphans, comfortless, deserted, abandoned. I come to you. When the Spirit comes, I return. And the Spirit, when he comes, will be fulfilling precisely this ministry. The ministry, that is, of making me present with you, causing you to know that in truth I have come back to you. That's the meaning of John chapter 16, verse 14, where Jesus says, he shall glorify me. He comes not to call attention to himself, but to call attention to me, to show you, my people, my glory. He will come when I have been glorified at the Father's right hand, when I have returned in triumph to the throne that I left when I came to earth. He will show you the glory that I have. He will glorify me in that sense. He shall glorify me, for he will take of what's mine and show it to you, says Jesus. He will make known to you all that is true about me, all that is real about me, all that is glorious about me. And through his doing that, you will be made to realize that though physically I've gone from you, in terms of personal presence, friendship, fellowship, presence to help, I am with you still. I will not leave you abandoned. I come to you. That's the line of thought. As one strings it together, that's how it comes out. That's the explanation of the meaning of the Spirit's coming, which Jesus gave in the upper room. And I'm suggesting to you that on the day of Pentecost, it was precisely that promise of the Spirit's ministry that was fulfilled. And there didn't have to be a tornado sound, and there didn't have to be the sight of tongues flickering over each disciple's head, and there didn't even have to be the utterance of tongues which the disciples, of languages which the disciples had never learned. Those things, I say again, were the trimmings. God gave them, and he gave them for a purpose. I'm not wishing to suggest that they were OTOs or needless or unimportant. What the tornado spoke of was divine power. When you hear the wind getting up to tornado sound, you know that enormous power is going to be let loose. When you hear a tornado wind, you fear destruction. In fact, the power of the Spirit did not come to earth for destruction, but for salvation. We know that. But nonetheless, the sound of the tornado wind immediately conveyed to the disciples' mind the thought that great power is here, and that thought is a very important part of the meaning of Pentecost. Again, the sight of the tongues flickering over each disciple's head meant something, and meant something of great importance in itself. It was a further indication from the Lord that those disciples gathered together were going to be the Savior's messengers throughout the world. Jesus had commissioned them to preach before he left them. You've got that in John, for instance, chapter 20 and verse 22. As my Father sent me, so I send you, said Jesus. My Father sent me to preach the news of new life. I send you to proclaim the news of new life. You are to be my messengers, my witnesses to the whole world. And the sight of the tongues was a further reminder of that. And that, too, is something very important. The gift of languages, as it turned out, was also something which in the situation was important. It gathered the crowd. And it amazed the crowd. And it showed the crowd something which all the rest of the story after Pentecost also shows, not only shows the folk who were there in Jerusalem on that day, but shows us who look back on the story at 1900 years distance. We are made to realize by the gift of languages that here is God reversing the separations and divisions and consequent hostilities and estrangements of men, which became reality in the world at the Tower of Babel, right back in the story of Genesis 9, one reads about it. Men were cursed by variety of languages so that they couldn't understand each other. Consequently, they were separated and divided into different linguistic groups, and so it is in the world to this day. But God's purpose is to overcome the divisions caused by the language barrier and to bring believers out of every kindred and every tribe, every nation and every tongue into fellowship in the body of Christ. And from that day to this, he has been doing that. To be sure, we've had to do a little homework learning each other's languages so that we can speak about the things of Christ to each other in a way that we understand. But the task has been tackled. Christians do it. They cheerfully accept it. And now, all round the world, you have the one fellowship of the Lord's reconciled people, not separated from each other in a decisive way by the language barrier, but together in Christ despite the language barrier. And it's part of the glory of the Christian church that no linguistic or ethnic barriers are decisive now at all. We are one body in Christ Jesus. English, Canadians, Americans, Latin Americans, folk from Fiji, folk from India, folk from Russia, where there still are some believers, thank God, despite all the attempts that have been made this last 40 years to stamp the faith out. Yes, it's one fellowship, one church, and already the gift of languages to the disciples on the day of Pentecost was pointing to the fact that it was God's purpose in Christ to overcome the language barrier and bring together in the church all nations, all kindreds, all tribes, all tongues. So please don't mishear me as if I was saying that the trimmings, as I call them, are not important at all. They say something, and something that it's important should be understood. But the essence of what happened at Pentecost for the first time in this world, and the thing that has been happening ever since the day of Pentecost in this world, would have been what it was and what it remains without any of these trimmings. That's the only point that I'm concerned to make. The essence of what began at Pentecost was the fulfilling of what was promised in John 14 through 16. The inside story of Pentecost is most certainly this, that the disciples there, hearing the tornado sound, seeing the tongues of fire, finding themselves moved suddenly to utterance which they themselves didn't understand, realized that in very truth Christ had come back to them, and realized that they understood him, things about him which had puzzled them in the days of his earthly ministry were now clear. Suddenly they realized they understood it all, it was all plain to them, and what they saw they could now say. That's always the rule in preaching, brothers and sisters. What you see you can say. If a preacher stumbles and fumbles, what it really is telling you is that he doesn't clearly understand his own theme. He doesn't clearly see what it is that he has to say. But when you see a thing, then it's not too difficult to say it. The disciples realized, we see it all. Now we can say it. And Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them, preaching the gospel for the first time in world history, the gospel that is of the risen Christ as we understand it, Peter saw it all and so was able to say it all. And it was a clear and a powerful sermon. The Holy Spirit's promised ministry had begun. As they tumbled out of the upper room into the streets of Jerusalem, I am sure they knew that Jesus, the glorified Lord, was indeed with them to strengthen and support them as they spoke and testified for him. And up stood Peter and began to explain it in his sermon. And one further element in Jesus' promise of the Spirit was then fulfilled. When he has come, Jesus had said, when he's come to you to fulfill this promised ministry to you, you my disciples, he will convince the world. He'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He'll convince folk who at present are not believers that they are sinners, that I am the one whom God acknowledges as righteous, the Savior and the Lord, now enthroned in glory. He will convince them that that's the truth about me. He will convince them about judgment. He will convince them that they face judgment and dare not stay as they are, for they're lost. And by convincing them in this way of sin and righteousness and judgment, he will bring them to repentance and faith in me. And it began to happen on the day of Pentecost. It happened to 3,000 folk in that great crowd listening to Peter preach his sermon. Here now we are speaking of the essence of what happened at Pentecost. The new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we may call it, began right there. And it continues to this day and will ever continue until Jesus returns. Sometimes, to be sure, there's greater power in it than at other times. That depends on a number of factors. The sovereignty of God is most certainly one of them. But the faithfulness of the messengers, the faithfulness of God's witnesses is another. And if in the church the fires of zeal have died down, and concerned to see Christ by his word winning victories in the lives of men and bringing them to his feet has become a feeble thing, well, it's no wonder if, temporally at any rate, the power of the Spirit is actually diminished. The church itself is quenching the Spirit by that very complacent and indifferent attitude. I say to you, brothers and sisters, in the Christian church, week by week and day by day, evangelism, outreach, the conversion of the lost, seeing folk won to Christ should be our passion. Yes, our passion. Not just a hobby for the keen few, but a passion for the whole fellowship, expressed in our constant concern and our constant prayers and our constant planning and devising of ways and means of making the gospel known. Every church in Christendom should be on fire for evangelism. But where the church is not on fire for evangelism, where maybe the church isn't on fire with a passion for holiness either, where the church is just content to jog along day in, day out, never mind whether anything happens in our fellowship so long as we balance the budget, you cannot wonder if the Spirit is quenched. God in his mercy does revive his work. When it's the church that is quenching the Spirit, God has to begin by bringing the church to its knees. He has done it before. He can do it again. Perhaps we need to ask him to do it again. You shall be the judges of that. But I am saying that the Lord in his sovereignty does ensure that the work of the Spirit, making Christ known, is again and again powerful, and that victories for the gospel are again and again won throughout the world. And thank God if there are parts of the world where the fires of spiritual life are burning low, there are other parts of the world this very day where the fires of spiritual life are blazing. Hundreds of thousands of folk become Christians in Africa every week. Did you know that? And there are other parts of the world, Latin America, for instance, where the story is the same. It is not God's way to leave himself without a witness. And now that the Spirit's Pentecostal ministry has begun, it is God's way to keep it going. And I say, thank God it is so. He will not give his glory to another. He will not let the overall history of the Christian church become a story of failure and defeat, period. So this is the essence of the Pentecostal ministry of the Spirit. This is the heart of what began at Pentecost and continues to this day. Whether in any particular situation anything happens comparable to the tornado sound and the vision of the flaming tongues and the utterance of sounds that people don't understand as they utter them is really a secondary question. We'll get back to it in a minute. But the first thing I want to say about it is that it is a secondary matter. The primary matter is that the Spirit is active, causing the word to be spoken, causing the word to be understood, causing folk to realize their spiritual need, bringing folk to faith in Christ, and then building up the fellowship of believers, as is actually described at the end of this same second chapter of Acts. There are some questions which we may properly ask. One question which is constantly asked and which needs to be resolved with care is this: what ministry, if any, did the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, have in this world before the day of Pentecost? Some folk would tell us that there was no ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world before the day of Pentecost. But that's a mistake. The Bible says much, in fact, of the ministry of the Spirit of God in pre-Pentecostal days. Let it be said before I go any further that the personhood, the distinct personhood of the Spirit of God, is a matter of New Testament revelation, and you cannot extract clear teaching on the Spirit's distinct personhood from anything in the Old Testament. Many Old Testament phrases will be understood by Christians as pointing to the Spirit's personhood because of what Christians read back into those phrases in the light of New Testament revelation. And it's right to read the Old Testament in the light of New Testament revelation. Let that be said. It's not cheating. It's not mishandling the Word of God to do that. Oh, no. But folk who only had the Old Testament revelation could not be blamed for not perceiving, because, as I say, it's not clearly stated, therefore no wonder they didn't clearly perceive the separate personhood of the Spirit. You read it into the Old Testament rather than reading it out of the Old Testament. However, when the work of the Spirit of God, that is, the work of the powerful breath of God, the outgoing power of God, which is what in the Old Testament the phrase Spirit of God expresses, when the work of the outgoing breath of God is reviewed, as the Old Testament presents it, one realizes that here we have, in fact, a very broad and a very rich presentation of gracious divine activity. There are four basic areas in which we hear of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Let me run through them quickly. There is, first of all, the Spirit's relation to the created order, bringing it to being and sustaining it in being. This is the Spirit in relation to creation. As early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, one reads that in the shaping of this world into its present state, the Spirit of God moved, brooded, it can be translated, on the face of the waters. And Psalm 33, verse 6, celebrates the Spirit's work like this. By the word of the Lord, says the psalmist, were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, by the Spirit of his, the Spirit of God. For the word ruach, translated spirit, means breath. And the picture is of God breathing out, sending forth his power is the thought. Breathing out his breath is the picture, but that's the thought which the picture is expressing. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, by his outgoing power. The picture, by the way, is a homely one, really. When you breathe out in order to blow out the candles on your birthday cake, you're fulfilling what is being pictured in that phrase, breath of God's mouth. Air goes out from the lungs effectively to put out the candles. God puts forth his power, and the world is created and shaped. And one reads in Psalm 104, verse 30, another word of praise concerning the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the powerful breath of God in creation. Let me turn it up and read it so that I quote it exactly right. When thou sendest forth thy Spirit, says the psalmist, things are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. The Spirit keeps the order of nature going. The Spirit supports life in the created universe, which the Spirit's power brought into being in the first instance. It's all the work of the Spirit of God. Second area of reality in connection with which we hear of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is revelation. Think of the opening verses of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, words which our Lord declared were fulfilled in the hearing of his own contemporaries as he spoke in the synagogue at Capernaum, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. The Spirit prompts the utterance. That's the thought there. It isn't the only place in the Old Testament by any means where we are taught that the words of the prophets were given them by the Spirit of God. And David, the sweet singer, the psalmist, says the same of his own songs of praise to God. We may properly call them prophetic utterances. David was speaking in the word of the Lord as he put those psalms together, and so he says, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that's 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, introducing the oracle, and now here are the first words of it. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is upon my tongue. We move on now to a third area. Creation, revelation, and enabling. The realm now of service of God. The Spirit of God came upon the judges and enabled them for military campaigns. Gideon, Samson, others, we are told, knew what it was to have the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. And they moved into action as military leaders, sometimes as solo operators in battle like Samson. And in the strength which the Spirit of the Lord gave them, they won great victories. This we know. Kings too were anointed. Anointed with oil by men who prayed for the anointing of the Spirit of God as they carried out the anointing with oil. And it was part of the promise of the Messianic King in the Old Testament that he would be supremely anointed with the Holy Spirit so that he would have all gifts of wisdom and prudence and skill and insight for the task of governing God's people. You see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, a well-known prophecy. Let me read the key verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall be a godly man, equipped for his ministry of government by the Spirit. That's the picture that's presented here. Judges and kings are spoken of in the Old Testament as given the Spirit of God for their service. So are craftsmen. Do you remember Bezalel and Aholiab, two of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, on whom, so God told Moses, the Spirit had been set so that they might do the artwork for the tabernacle. That's Exodus chapter 31, first five verses. They were artists, they were craftsmen, but their use of their art, their practice of their crafts in building the tabernacle was service of God. And so it is said that they were enabled for their service by the Holy Spirit. And the fourth and final area in which we read of the activity of the divine Spirit in the Old Testament is in relation to personal spiritual response to God in faith and repentance and worship and fellowship and rejoicing. There are a number of scriptures that speak of this. One of the clearest, perhaps, is the 51st Psalm, where David, the man of the Spirit, is repenting of his sin and acknowledging to God that he could only live now, he only ever could live, and certainly he only can live now, by God's pardoning and restoring grace. And so he says, verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's verse 11, and those are the key words. David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The thought in his mind was not, I think, that this might really happen. The thought that he's expressing is rather that he wants God to know that he knows that if God doesn't continue to work in his heart by the divine Holy Spirit, then David will never know fellowship with God, never know joy in the Lord, never know what it is to be with God anymore. So he prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," not so much because he fears that God might do that, as because he values the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his own heart above everything. And he wants God to know just how much he values that fellowship with the Lord that the Lord's own Spirit creates. So he says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation," verse 12, next verse, "and uphold me with a willing spirit. Through your spirit, move my spirit to be willing and responsive to you." Well, there you have very clearly in this psalm the principle that there's no spiritual response to God from us sinners apart from the work of the divine Spirit drawing it forth. You have the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 36, a passage which I think was in the mind of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to Nicodemus. You remember the conversation in John chapter 3 where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again of water and the Spirit. When Nicodemus said that he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this?" That rebuke, I think, shows clearly enough that what Jesus had been talking about was there in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus ought to have picked up the reference. He was inexcusable for not understanding it, for he was, or what at least was supposed to be, a pundit on the Old Testament. Well, the passage that Jesus had in mind, I think, was this passage that I'm going to quote. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. God is speaking in broad and glorious terms about what he's going to do for Israel after the exile is over. And here he says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and I'll cleanse you from all your idols. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." There it is. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what I'll do for you," says God. And what he's depicting there through Ezekiel is the two sides, the two aspects of the work of spiritual renewal, which turns the spiritually dead into folk who are spiritually alive. One aspect of this work of transformation is cleansing, purging from the guilt and pollution of sin so that men may draw near to God in fellowship. And the other aspect of this same work of grace, this work of enlivening the dead, is the renewing of the motives, the disposition, the deepest purposes and springs of the heart, putting a new spirit in a man or a woman in that sense of the phrase, so that the man or woman then, from his or her heart, seeks the Lord, loves the Lord, looks to the Lord, trusts the Lord, speaks to the Lord, embraces the Lord, stays with the Lord. "I'll put my spirit in you," I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is a soft heart, a responsive heart, as distinct from a hard and unresponsive heart. That's the other side of the work of regeneration. Cleansing from guilt and pollution, and motivational renewal, we might call it, so that now the thing which with all your heart you want to do and with all your heart you actually do is to reach out after God. In believing what he says, in seeking his salvation, in laying hold of him for salvation, in all the exercises of faith and repentance and fellowship with God and trust in God and worship and joy. Well, this again speaks to us already in the Old Testament of the work of the Holy Spirit as the sole source of spiritual response to God in the lives of individuals. Apart from the work of the Spirit, nobody ever responds to God. When there is response to God in repentance and faith, then one knows that the Spirit of God has been at work. Well, these are the areas of life, the areas of reality, in which, according to the Old Testament, the Spirit was at work before Pentecost. When Jesus came to earth, the Spirit was upon him and in him, and when he ministered to men, the Spirit was in very truth with him, with them, for Jesus was with them. They didn't realize it, no doubt. But Jesus was ministering in the power of the Spirit, and something of that power was experienced in that steady trickle of folk who found eternal life already in the days of Jesus' flesh under Jesus' preaching before his passion. Jesus spoke of those folk, you remember, when he said, Matthew 11, "Since John's time, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men are taking it by force." What did he mean? He was referring to the inward violence of folk who've woken up to the fact that they must turn from sin, they must find their way to the Savior, they must enter into a new life. They're lost as they are, they seek and they find. The kingdom of heaven, the realm of salvation, said Jesus, is being taken by force by these folk who are violent, strong, vigorous, earnest, thoroughgoing in their repentance and their faith. And that was already happening before Pentecost, but not happening to very many. You know how alone Jesus was in those last hours in Jerusalem. No crowd of converts standing by him, even his own disciples melting away. There were not, it seems, very many of these folk prior to the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But there were some, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit that brought them to the new life in Christ that they found. But now comes Pentecost, and this work of spiritual renewal is enormously extended. And something really new is happening here, for it was not possible until Jesus had been glorified for the Spirit to create fellowship between sinners and the Savior in his glory, and that's what the Spirit is doing from the day of Pentecost onwards. He glorifies Christ, he shows folk the Savior's glory, he brings them to faith in him as the glorified Savior, and to a life of experimental fellowship with him as the glorified Savior who is also their Lord and their friend, and who walks with them as a very present help in trouble through the power of the Holy Spirit. That really was a new dimension of experience, fellowship with a glorified Savior. That is the new thing that began at Pentecost, which in no sense had been enjoyed before. We said that a little while ago. It's as if the Holy Spirit's ministry... Well, not as if, I'm not saying this well. It is truth, it is the fact, that the Holy Spirit's ministry since Pentecost is a floodlight ministry and a matchmaking ministry in relation to sinners and the Savior. Do you see what I mean by those two words? You have admired buildings at night, floodlit. You have noticed, of course, that the floodlights themselves are hidden away in niches in the wall so that you don't have to look at them. If your eyes actually saw a floodlight, you would be dazzled. You're not supposed to see the floodlight. What you are supposed to see is the building which the floodlight illuminates. So with the Holy Spirit, he came not to call attention to himself, but to call attention to the Lord Jesus. And this he did, and this he does. He is self-effacing. I sometimes picture it this way, that whereas Jesus stands in front of us and says, "Look to me and come to me. Come to me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I'll refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, focus on me, follow me, trust me, obey me," and so on. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, stands behind us and shines his light over our shoulders so that we see only the Savior illuminated before us. And the Savior says, "Come," and the Spirit in our ear whispers, "Hear him. Now you go to him." So the floodlight ministry, the ministry of illuminating Jesus and showing Jesus' glory, does really become a matchmaking ministry. You've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. You remember the fun of the song about the matchmaker right at the beginning. Well, the Holy Spirit is a matchmaker. The Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus, makes the match, and maintains it. That's the second aspect of his distinctive New Covenant ministry. He illuminates, and then he brings together. And I suppose we could add to this a third illustration. The Spirit's ministry now, in this New Covenant era, is an intercom ministry. How's that for an illustration? It's through the Spirit as the agent that we hear the voice of Jesus, and Jesus hears our voice as we pray in the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit maintaining communication between the sinner and the Savior corresponds to the intercom apparatus which enables you to talk to people at a distance. So it's always wrong to ask, as some do, "Do you know the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit himself sees to it that we do not know the Holy Spirit in any direct way. He didn't come so that he might be the center of attention. The proper question to be asking at that point is, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" If you know Jesus Christ, that is the sign that the Holy Spirit has been active in your life and you have certainly experienced his influence. But you don't know him as a person in the way that you know Jesus and the Father as persons. People say, "Is it right to pray to the Holy Spirit?" Since the Holy Spirit is God, I cannot say that it's wrong, but I notice that in the New Testament it's never done. While I don't refuse to sing those hymns in our hymn books which invoke the Holy Spirit, I never myself pray to the Holy Spirit, nor would I recommend the practice to you. Not because it's wrong, but because there's something better to do, something which is instanced in the New Testament, an example form as a model for us to do. And I'm talking about praying to the Father, as Jesus did, and praying to Jesus himself if there is some special reason to do so. For that's the New Testament rule of prayer, you know. Regularly prayer is made to the Father, but when, for instance, Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he sought healing for it, he prayed directly to the Lord Jesus. It's plain from the story as he tells it in 2 Corinthians 12 that that's what he was doing. He prayed directly to Jesus, and the reason was, obviously, that Jesus himself was the healer. Jesus in his own lifetime had healed the sick in great numbers, and here was Paul, Jesus' servant and emissary, asking Jesus to do the same for him. There was a special reason for praying to Jesus, and that's why Paul did. But ordinarily, as we know from all Paul's prayers recorded in his epistles, Paul prayed to the Father. There is no good reason for going beyond the biblical rule of prayer. No, we should not be asking, do we know the Holy Spirit? Do we fellowship with the Holy Spirit? We should be asking, do we know Jesus Christ? Do we fellowship with him and with the God who is his Father because we are his? The God who is our Father because we are his. There's another misshapen question which we sometimes ask. Do you have the Holy Spirit? We ask, or at least we find people asking us. And that's not a good question either. There is no question, as you can see from what I've said, that everyone who comes to repentance and faith in the first instance has the Holy Spirit. That person would not be a penitent believer did not that person have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work of bringing us to faith and repentance is part of his larger work of renewing us inwardly, making us new creatures in Christ. So right from the start of our Christian life, we have the Spirit in that sense. We are indwelt by the Spirit. He makes us new, and he stays with us to keep us in that grace into which he's brought us. And so Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9, if a person hasn't got the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of Christ's. But then, if a person didn't have the Spirit of Christ, he wouldn't be believing in Christ. There wouldn't be any faith, any turning to God, any devotion in his life at all. No, the question to be asking is not whether we have the Spirit. That's not in doubt at all. The question to be asking, rather, is whether the Holy Spirit has us. Whether that is, and here please note the way that I explain my own formula, whether our lives are open to Jesus and to the Scriptures, Jesus and the Scriptures, to reshape and renew and lead and reorder, just as Jesus proves to will, just as Scripture proves to direct. For again, there is no special Christian experience of being instructed by the Holy Spirit. The Christian experience of instruction is of instruction from the Savior of Scripture, through the Scriptures which present him to us, and the Spirit works with the Word in instructing us. So the question, does the Spirit have us, really does mean, are we open for Jesus through the Word, made effective by the Spirit, to renew and reshape our lives? How fully are we committed to him for whatever changes, whatever new departures, whatever new habits, whatever breaking with familiar and comfortable old habits may prove to be required? Are we ready for that in order that we may walk with our Savior? That's what it really means to ask the question, does the Spirit have us? Are we really open to his sanctifying influence? Time has gone and I must stop. What I've not been able to do, what we could do in discussion time, if you wanted to do it, is to think about the various aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry towards Christians as he deepens and enriches our fellowship with Christ in the course of our Christian lives. There's the witnessing aspect of his ministry, whereby he assures us that we are Christ's and children of God and heirs of glory. There's the transforming aspect of his ministry, whereby he causes the fruit of the Spirit, what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, to appear in our lives, and so changes us from glory to glory, progressively transforming us into Jesus' moral image. And there's the equipping aspect of his ministry, the giving of gifts. Some of us were thinking about that last night. The giving, that is, of abilities for ministry and service to others in the Savior's name, ministry whereby Jesus himself ministers to them through us, using us as his hands and his feet and his voice for the purposes of the particular form of ministry that it is in each case. Those are great theological themes in the New Testament, and glorious things are said about each of them, but time doesn't allow me to go into those topics at this present moment. But they're there, and if you wanted us to explore them in the discussion time, we could. Meanwhile, having spoken to you for a full hour, I draw to a close. Let's unite our hearts for a moment in prayer about these things before we break for coffee.